Father, again, we express our gratefulness to you for letting us hear your word read as part of our service of worship and time together. We pray for your spirit to move freely among us so that our heart can be teachable, and that he can bring relief to our worries and answers to our questions, and further understanding of how we are to walk in this world as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are two questions with which I want to begin this sermon. First of all, how many of you would say that you're a Christian? I'll lead you into a trap, so be careful. Not really. And second, and I assume everyone would say that, but second, why should anyone believe you? Why should I believe you if you declare I am a Christian? And I want you to keep that latter question in mind this afternoon as we look at what James has to say about the faith that we all profess to embrace. Many, I think, today have the idea that a simple declaration of faith is sufficient to prove true faith. If someone says, I am a Christian, throughout most of the evangelical world, you are expected to take that as proof of genuine belief. I am certainly not saying that true faith does not involve a profession of acceptance of the gospel. What I'm saying is that according to Scripture, my mere vocalizing of my faith is not considered determinative when it comes to knowing the state of my heart before God. James provides a much-needed correction for erroneous thinking in the matter of how our conduct reflects the state of our heart. Today we're going to look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. And I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read today verses 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, this is an elementary lesson that every believer must come to understand. It is taught everywhere in Scripture. The Bible declares that the kind of faith that unites one to Christ and results in salvation is a faith that has substance. It is a faith that helps people, a faith that acts. James begins with two probing questions. The form of the first question, I think, implies the answer. Faith that has no works associated with it, that is, no evidence of existing beyond mere words, is useless. And don't miss the fact that James is talking about a profession of faith, a verbal profession of faith in this passage. He is not talking about some kind of true faith, I mean one that really saves, that because it has no works associated with it is found wanting but can still save you. That's not what he's describing. There could be no such thing. True faith, the faith that saves, is composed of something more than a collection of words. It has visibility. James offers a conclusion in the form of his second question. Can that faith save him? The obvious answer in the mind of James is no. A faith without works cannot save, because a profession of faith that is not accompanied by sanctified conduct is no faith at all, not according to God's standard. There is no such thing, once again, as a true faith, a true saving faith, that will result in your entrance into heaven one day, that at the same time produces nothing of substance in this life. Nothing tangible, nothing observable, nothing indicative of a new life. A profession of faith that is not followed by signs of sanctification holds no credibility. Now, James is talking, I think, about a concept falsely labeled as saving faith. Faith that saves, he says, has a works element, meaning that saving faith inevitably is followed, not preceded, but followed by good works. And this must mean, therefore, that the assumption that a profession of faith alone, without the evidence of changed behavior, must be erroneous. That is not a true faith. We need to understand, once again, precisely what James means. I say that because we talk, in our faith, in our Reformed churches, we talk a lot about grace, about salvation by grace through faith alone. We talk a lot about the implications of such phrases that a sinner is not saved by works. Well, if good works do not save us, but we cannot be truly saved without good works, then how do good works figure in our relationship with Christ? That's the question that James is answering. Look at verses 15 and 16. Once again, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Suppose, James says, you encounter a person who does not have adequate clothing and who does not have enough to eat. What should you do? Or to be specific, what will help that person to be clothed and fed? That's the real question posed in this illustration. James notes that you might simply respond to that man or that woman by saying, go in peace, and really mean it, of course. All is well. You shall no longer be hungry or cold. In such a case, the person in need might reply, you told me to be warm, but you gave me no garment. You told me to be filled, but you gave me no food. What good are your words to me? What good is a profession of faith if it's not followed by changed conduct? That's the point James is making. What good are your words to me? How can this person be made warm when you did not provide clothing? How can this person cease being hungry when you didn't provide food? How did your words change the situation of the needy man or woman? Even so, if it has no works, even so, faith, he says, verse 17, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So James is drawing a comparison between the useless response to the needy person in his illustration and the person who says, I have faith, but who has no works in his life. That which would have validated the words of the responder in James's illustration would have been action, of course. Action that followed. Action designed to clothe and feed that needy person. Likewise, that which validates a claim of saving faith is evidence of that faith. Again, James is not saying that works save, but that the faith that saves will produce evidence of its presence in the sinner. Otherwise, it is not saving faith, because the nature of saving faith is such that it shows itself through your conduct. I'll put it like this. If you desire, or if you declare that you are a Christian, and yet there's nothing you can point to indicating that you are becoming more like Jesus, then there's a problem. Let's listen to James once again, verses 18 and following. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, James continues. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? James imagines someone perhaps responding to what he said so far, saying, okay, James, you have faith and I have works. You say that faith saves, but what about works? Are works not important? Now let's remember that James is writing to Jews who have professed faith in the gospel, but they could easily be confused about the relationship between saving faith and their works. In fact, this was the primary controversy within the early church, especially when the Jews and Gentiles started coming together and worshiping together. So James poses an imaginary question that pits faith against works. James, however, answers the question in such a way as to show that faith and works are not antithetical. The proper relationship is what James has been teaching. Works verify, works accompany true faith. It is the nature of saving faith to manifest itself through works. James goes on to explain that while works by themselves do not save, faith that saves will have works. And understanding what James means depends on perspective, I guess. As I said before, James is not arguing that works save. He is arguing that saving faith, saving belief, a profession of faith in the gospel, has the natural and unavoidable byproduct, which is works of righteousness. Now, this is not the same issue that Paul addresses in his epistles when he speaks of salvation by grace through faith alone. In those passages, Paul is arguing against the notion that works have any bearing upon one's justification. Here, James is assuming that faith saves, but that true biblical faith, the kind that does save, produces evidence of its presence. Different thing than what Paul was addressing. The works that James has in mind are proof that one's faith is real. This is not the same thing as saying that works themselves produce a living faith. And to again illustrate this point, James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." This statement is meant to underscore the uselessness of a mere profession of belief. The demons believe, they know God exists, so what? They're still demons. They can say whatever they want. They're still demons and always will be. So the obvious conclusion is that a mere profession of belief is not sufficient proof that one possesses saving faith. Faith that saves is not evidenced only by the words of a man's mouth. Faith that is alive and that saves can be seen. If all I have to convince myself that I possess saving faith is my words, then I have no proof that I have a living faith at all. Now, James challenges his imaginary opponent when he concludes verse 20. "Are you willing to recognize that faith without works is useless?" The word translated useless is a strong one. It means ineffective, inactive, idle, worthless. That last remark helps to unlock this whole passage, I think. James says that a faith that has no accompanying works is an inactive or ineffective faith. That is, it is accomplishing nothing. Therefore, it cannot be a saving faith. It cannot be the kind of faith that transforms a sinner, and that is the kind of faith that is taught in Scripture. James leads us to the conclusion that a mere profession is not saving faith, and that saving faith produces evidence. This is the next matter he illustrates by referring to two well-known biblical characters. Now, we're going to return to the passage next week, Lord willing, and pick up here. But for now, I want to close with some application. Saving faith, as it relates to those around us, will be useful, and it will be visible in the way that we interact with other people, especially those who are in need. True saving faith, that is, your professional belief, which indicates you have indeed believed to be true what God has declared about His Son, true saving faith unites you to Christ. And if you're united to Him, then you are supposed to act like Him. And that's where the good works come. So I'm going to ask you, therefore, to think about your record. Do you manifest a faith that is visible and useful, as James describes it in this passage? When you have an opportunity to help someone in need, how do you respond? You should have had at least a few such opportunities in your experience as a believer. So how have you responded? How do you react when confronted by genuine need? Well, James taught that true faith is more than mere profession. If true faith actually accomplishes something, then it must consist of more than a profession made with your mouth. That doesn't help anyone. That changes no one's circumstances. We do not need to be afraid of discussing faith and works. Faith and works do go together. What we must be clear about is how they go together. James teaches that your profession of faith will be validated by the way you live. If your faith is genuine, then that will be shown. It'll be shown to be the case when one observes your life. That's true because saving faith saves, and when we are saved, changes occur. We don't think or act like those who are still dead in sin. And don't forget the illustration that James used, that of the demons who believe that God is one. Belief in something that is true, when that belief is not accompanied by righteous works and the kind of works that correspond to the truth of God, it's not really belief that saves, is it? That's what James teaches. The demons believe that God is one. They know God exists. They know who Jesus is. We have evidence of that from the New Testament. But they're still demons. What they believe does not change what they are. James emphasizes that the Christian faith is something more than words. It is belief expressed in conduct, or belief that is manifested in your behavior. So we don't want to become complacent about the manner in which we express our Christianity. We need always to keep in mind that every day should see proof that what we say we are is really what we are. We are Christ's disciples, and our lives are to be marked by those same characteristics by which he is identified. Here are some of them: mercy, long-suffering, self-sacrifice, the one that Paul commends above all others, putting the good of others before your own. We may not manifest such attributes in perfection, but our calling is to show to the world the reality of the transforming gospel by our transforming life. This is what salvation is about. It's about becoming something that you are not. It's about being sanctified, becoming holy. And so a faith, a profession of belief that does not sanctify, a profession of belief that does not prove itself as genuine by your advancement in holiness, is not a true faith. And no genuine change has occurred, apparently. You do not have to be born again before you can say, I am a believer. You do have to be born again before you can live like a believer. The truth is that it's impossible to be saved and have no evidence of sanctification visible in your life. When the Holy Spirit calls us and regenerates us, we're born again. And his lifelong ministry is that of making us into the image of Christ. And that means, as I already said, that our lives should be testimonies to godly behavior. As your thinking and speech and conduct come more and more to resemble the example of Christ, then you have every reason to rejoice and give thanks because God has given you reliable testimony of your spiritual condition. Let's pray. Father, I once again this week thank you for the simplicity, the straightforwardness with which James teaches. There's no mistaking what he means. We're so grateful that his teaching complements that of Paul, conclusion being that we are saved by grace through faith alone, but also the truth that our salvation, when we get a new heart, when we are regenerated, our lives are going to change. And I pray that that will be true of every person here this day. It'll be abundantly clear in the coming days that we are Christ's people. We pray that in his name. Amen.